Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble.
He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved.
He is great in Zion.
And he is high above all the peoples.
Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill. One of the ways that Paul frequently opens his letters is in thanksgiving for the church he is addressing. I thank my God always in every remembrance of you. Or we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Or we give thanks to God always for you. We are bound always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Paul loves his people, is thankful for them, thankful for what God is doing in them, and nearly every one of his letters begins with that sentiment, overflowing thankfulness and recognition of the growing grace of Jesus in their lives. And I want to do the same thing right now. People of Trinity, on behalf of your elders, I want to express to you how thankful we are for you. We regularly hear about your obedience, about your sacrifices for the kingdom. We see your growth in grace. We see your faithfulness in countless ways with your children, at your employment, in the community, in hospitality, in mercy, and in evangelism, in joy. And you make us proud. And we thank God for you regularly. Many of you know that we meet on Thursday mornings. And you should know that we regularly thank God for you. You are faithful, and God is pouring his blessings upon you and upon all of us here at Trinity. Your love for one another is readily evident. The fact that it takes several verses for the pianist to call you back to your seats during the passing of the piece is really rather glorious. You obviously love one another. And more than that, you should know that Trinity has a growing reputation for that overflowing love in this community. God is blessing us. And this, of course, is no reason for pride or arrogance, but it is every reason for thankfulness and praise. Of course, God has only just begun his good work in our lives. And as far as our church goes, Trinity is still just a toddler congregation. We're still just learning to walk in many ways. But well done. Thanks for your faithfulness. You are a testimony to God's grace. Blessed be God our Father for his goodness toward us at Trinity in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, this goodness of God calls us further up and further in. And so let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our sermon text is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these words in particular. We ask that your Spirit would be with us now, that we might hear you speak, that you might correct us, that you might train us, that we might be your faithful servants. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As Bruce mentioned this morning, this is the first Sunday in Epiphany. And for the Sundays of Epiphany, the next a number of weeks, we'll be working through the rest of 1 Peter. You'll recall a couple of months ago I began a series here in 1 Peter, and we'll continue it now for the next a number of weeks and try to finish it up as well. I want to begin by giving a little bit of a running start into this section, since it has been a little while. So that we haven't lost all of our momentum jumping into this particular section. We left off considering all the way through verse 12. Remember, so much of 1 Peter so far has been concentrated on identifying who his audience are. He's identified them as pilgrims. He's identified where they're from at the very beginning. But so much of what he's interested in doing over and over again has been telling them who they are. In a number of different ways, coming at it from a number of different angles, he keeps insisting over and over again, you are Israel, he says, right? You are the dispersed pilgrims, he says. You have been elected by the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. You're like Israel, brought out of Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, there to make covenant with God. That's who you are, he says. You've been begotten again, he says in verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about the inheritance they have in Christ. That the genuineness of their faith is more precious than gold and silver. They have a confidence to stand on. It's not going to fade away. It can't be stolen. It can't be melted down. He says this is something that you have, the prophets looked forward to. Even the angels longed to look into what you've been given, what you've been granted, what you have. And so he's gone on and said, so you're called to be holy, just like Israel was. You are redeemed, not with silver and gold, not corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, without blemish, without spot. Again, think of the Passover, Exodus imagery there. You're Israel, he says. You've been brought out. You've been called to be holy. You're the new priestly people. You're the servants of God. You're not servants of Pharaoh or any Pharaoh wannabe. You're the servants of God, and you're called to be holy. You have his blood on you. He sprinkled blood on you and made you his covenant people. You've been born again, not by corruptible seed, but through the incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. In chapter 2, recall, he makes this even more explicit. Remember the story in Exodus, of course. The people of Israel are brought out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They come to Mount Sinai. There the covenant is made. And remember, the rest of the book of Exodus is all concerned with then building God's house. They're no longer slaves of Pharaoh. They are now the servants of Yahweh. They're his servants, his slaves, if you will. And it's in his service, his faithful service. That's the only way they can be free. And it's only as the hardships come as they wish they were back in Egypt, right? They had better food there, right? We had predictable working hours, right? Whatever it was, right? They have all kinds of excuses for wanting to go back there and go back to that kind of slavery. But, of course, that way is the way of death. And so they've been brought out, And they've been brought out to be God's free people, his free servants, his priestly people, and to build his house, to guard his house, to be his family. And that's exactly what they do. They build the tabernacle, and there they establish worship in the community centered around their God, the God who has freed them, Yahweh. Well, Peter's right on schedule, and Peter says, you're like them. You've been brought out to the mountain. You've been freed. Blood's been sprinkled upon you. You're called to be holy. So that means you're God's house, just like Israel was to build a house. All the details of the house, you realize that in Exodus, God goes over the details of how the tabernacle is built twice, right? You know, where they're supposed to hang the curtains, where the hooks go, what color they are. And, you know, it really makes for bad reading, right? If you're looking for a narrative flow, it's really repetitive because it tells everything twice. Right? It's God telling Moses everything, and Moses goes down and tells the people, and the people do it. And it's like, you know, one for one. You know, God said, hang, you know, this many curtains, this many posts. Moses said it to the people, and the people hung that many curtains, this many posts. God said, make sure it's this color. Moses says, make sure it's this color, and they do it. And it just over and over again, it's repetitive. And if we think that God is just interested in how many hooks and how many posts there were, then it's really is going to get old really fast. But that's not what God's interested in. Right? The house that God is interested in building is Israel. Israel is the house that he's building, and he's trying to teach them that you see how meticulously I care for how you build my house. That's how much I care about you. That's how much I care about your lives. You know why I care about how many hooks there are for the curtains? Because I care about you. I care about every minute of your life, all the details in your life. You're this house, Yahweh says. And Peter says the same thing. You have come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, he says in 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but who are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Right, so the whole first half of this book has been Peter jumping up and down on telling them, this is who you are. You are Israel. You are Israel out of bondage. You are Israel sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant. You are Israel called to build this house, to be God's people, to be God's family. Why? He comes out eventually. He's intimated it before, but 11 and 12 specifically. Right? Live this way, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. As we picked up on from the scripture lessons this morning, Epiphany means manifestation. Epiphany is all about the manifestation of God's glory to the ends of the earth, beginning with the Jews in Cana, beginning with the Jews at the baptism of Jesus, but to the ends of the earth, for the Gentiles, that the nations might come and bring their gifts, like the wise men, to Jesus. That the ends of the earth might come and worship before him. That the ends of the earth might be gathered in to that house, that worshiping house, that new tabernacle, that new temple, which we are. That's the point, and that's what we particularly emphasize in Epiphany. The light has come. The light shines, and the light shines in us and through us and out to the ends of the earth. And Peter says, that's what you need to do. You want to be this house so that the Gentiles, though they may persecute you, or Jews may make false accusations against you, though you may be spoken against, persecuted, and mistreated, misjudged, when they see the light coming out of you, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. The word for visitation there means, literally, it's the word bishoping. It's from the word episkopos, and which is where we get the word bishop. And if you scan down to verse 25, where the passage ends that we're considering, the verse says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd," and my translation says, "overseer of your souls." The word there is episkopos, bishop. So this particular section that we're we're looking at is framed by this theme of bishoping, overseeing, ruling. That's what a bishop is a ruler, an overseer, someone in charge. And so this section in particular is concerned with how then we manifest our light to those in charge, how we manifest the light to those over us, those who oversee us. And it's importantly framed by this reminder of God who oversees, God who rules over us. So let's look at this text for a few minutes. Therefore, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Literally, the word there, ordinance, is kind of a bad translation. It's really abstract. It really is something more like creation or creature. Every human creature, maybe is a little vague and odd sounding for English. Every creation of man, something like that, might work. But one of the things that emphasizes is the fact, of course, that these rulers, he's talking about rulers, obviously, but the point that he's making there is that these rulers are creatures. These rulers and these institutions, these whether they're kings, whether they're governors, whether they're other servants of these kings and governors, they're creatures like you. He says these creatures may include kings. We might list some specifically so we don't keep this too vague. Like Caesar Augustus, right? Like Nero. These would be the kinds of kings that Peter would be talking about. Emperors, right? Submit yourselves to kings like Caesar or Nero, or to governors, someone like Pontius Pilate. Submit yourself to people like that, Peter says, for the Lord's sake. He says that these ones are sent by these kings for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good, right? They are there for justice. And we'll come back to that idea later. He says, and we have to notice broadly that, of course, at verse 25, he doesn't end the thought of submission. But this is one particular section, verses 13 through 25. But in some ways, the same thing is going on into chapter 3. You're going to have wives exhorted in verse 1 of chapter 3 to submit to their husbands, even to unbelieving ones, even to harsh ones. Verse 7, husbands are to submit in various ways to their wives, in how they honor them and how they dwell and live with them. Finally, verse 8, all of you have compassion for one another, not returning evil for evil, but blessing, knowing that you were called to this. This entire section, though, centers on Jesus. And that's in particular where we will consider further the justice of God as demonstrated in our submission. Peter says that we ought to submit because of the Lord, literally, for the Lord's sake. He says this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Right? Notice, first of all, that he says that this is the will of God. It's not just a suggestion, but it's what God wants you to do. Notice also that he says this is liberty. He says, as you submit in obedience to God, you are being free. Do not use this liberty for vice, but do it as servants of God, as slaves of God, literally. Again, think of the Exodus motif that we have going on here. Right? The whole struggle between Moses and Pharaoh, between God and Pharaoh, is who do these people belong to? Who are they the servants of? Who are they the slaves of? And Pharaoh says, they're my slaves. And Yahweh says, no, they're mine. They're my servants, and they belong in my house. They ought to be building my house. And Pharaoh says, no, they're building my houses, my storehouses of food. They serve me. Ultimately, of course, the Lord wins. He says, they're my people, and they will come serve me. Peter is using the same kind of categories here. He says, you submit to these as servants of the Lord, as servants of God, as slaves of God. You are to submit to kings, to governors, whoever they are. This is the will of God. Obey him in this. Notice also that this is a weapon. Not just so that they can do whatever they want to, but that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's a weapon. Submission is a weapon. It silences them. It squeezes them off so that they cannot speak against you anymore. Again, recall back at verse 12. That when they speak against you as evildoers, when they come to punish you as evildoers, when they come to persecute you, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God, and their evil accusations may be silenced. This passage is, this little section is summarized by verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Right? Notice even there in his summary, there is a kind of prioritization here, isn't there? It's not just do whatever they say. There is an implicit underlying standard here. Right? We're to obey and submit to rulers because we obey and submit to Jesus, to God. Right? That's an implicit standard even below and above, if you want to change the picture, above the governor, above the ruler. They're creatures, after all. Right? They're human. And so we submit to Jesus, we submit to the will of God in all freedom, and in all freedom, we can obey them. But even here, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Right? At the center of our allegiance is the brotherhood and God. We honor all, honor the king, but we love the brotherhood. We fear God. We honor all, but we love the brothers, and we fear God. He goes on, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. That's hard. To submit when they're being evil, when they're being harsh, when they're being wicked, when they're being Nero, when they're being Herod. And he says, submit to them. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. You might think of other possible relationships that fit here. You know, none of us are literal slaves, masters with masters, but we have employers, bosses. We have a number of children here who are slaves to their parents. Right? Right, we have relationships that parallel this, though. Maybe certain political circumstances would parallel this even more. And Peter says, now submit to them too. Even if they're wrong. Even when they're wrong. And he says, especially when they're harsh. Especially when you're enduring grief for suffering wrongfully. And that may imply even a certain amount of resistance, right? If a wicked employer says you must lie on this form or you must be dishonest in this place, and you say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And he says, well, you're fired or you're getting a pay cut. Now, that's a kind of resistance even, right? But you've done it, if you've done it in gentleness, you've done it in submission, honestly, openly before them, Peter says, this is commendable if you endure that kind of grief because of your conscience toward God, because you know that your allegiance to God is first. You fear God. You submit for the Lord's sake because it's the will of God for you to be free in that way. And Peter says, that's great. What credit, though, is it when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Peter says you're called to this. This is your calling. Because Christ also suffered for us. So Peter points ultimately here to verses 21 through 25 to Jesus. Jesus is the standard. This calling is grounded in the person and work of Christ. He left us an example, but it's an example that accomplishes its own replication in us. This example of Jesus is more than an example. It's a potent example. It's a powerful example. It's an example, again, that replicates in us, that accomplishes that in us. He said he suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps. He suffered so that we might follow in his steps, so that we might be able to follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Notice the parallels. Right? Just as we are called to submit to authorities because of the Lord, because of this being the will of God, so Jesus, he submitted silently to Pilate, to Herod, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, committing himself to God who judges justly. He wanted that freedom, that liberty, and so he bore it. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer, the bishop of your souls. What is living to righteousness? Why did he die? To accomplish righteousness in us. Why did he submit silently? Why did he not return insult for insult? Why did he not lash out at those who falsely accused him and lied about him and lied to him? To bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And I think Peter is intertwining two things here very closely, and it's important that we see that. His stripes heal us in two ways. They heal us by taking our sins away at the cross. He keeps saying that, right? He suffered for us. He suffered for us. He suffered for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's clear. Right? For us. Christ in our place. His stripes heal us there at the cross. But the implication is also that as we suffer in union with Christ, as we submit in union with Christ, as we are obedient for Christ, because of Christ, our own wounds become identified with his wounds. And Paul will talk about that in other places, storing up in his body some of the sufferings of Christ, partaking of the sufferings of Christ in his persecutions, and rejoicing in it. He gets to take a taste of the sufferings of Jesus in his own sufferings. This is how suffering for doing good is a weapon. As we are taken up into the body of Christ, as we are united with Jesus, and our wounds and our suffering is identified with Jesus' own wounds and suffering, God sees it, and it is commendable to him. God judges justly. But it's important that we get those two things right. Both of those things together, we need to get them right, in the right place. Frequently we can emphasize too much that Jesus is this great example who went before us. I was thinking about this week, and I think it's sort of like the Jesus as a little brother kind of motif. I have four little brothers. Some of you have little brothers. And you know what little brothers are for, right? Trying things out. Right? If you build something, tree fort, a zip line, hey, why don't you try it? We say to the little brother. And he wants to be cool. He's not very smart yet. And he is littler. So we send him first. You try it. And he goes up and, you know. I remember my dad telling me one time that my dad's the youngest of four boys, and his brothers did that to him one time on a zip line, a newly fastened zip line, and he went flying down and flying off and broke his arm. I don't remember ever doing that to any of my little brothers. I repressed all those memories. But sometimes we think of Jesus as that little brother, right? He's just the little brother in front of us. You try it out, Jesus. You go in front of us, and we all kind of watch Jesus, and he goes to the cross, and yep, he made it. All right, I think I can do it. Right? We're like on a ski slope and watching the guy in front of us go down ahead. He made it. Okay, we can do it. Come on. We'll get raised up at the end. It's okay. I saw it. Jesus got raised up, and that's true. Right? But if that's all that we're talking about, then that's not enough. Because something else that big brothers learn fairly soon is that sometimes little brothers can do things, they can just do things you can't. Because they are littler. And I think little brothers are just lucky. Right? They'll do things sometimes, and then you're like, well, it worked. Okay, let's try it. And then you get on, but you're bigger. And then it crashes. Right? Sometimes the zip line only holds the little brother. And that's the case with Jesus. Standing before God, living well in our families, in our communities, living before God well in everything, whether it's politics, whether it's economics, whether it's family life, whether it's you and your husband, you and your wife, whether it's you and your children. The fact of the matter is it's not good enough just to see Jesus has gone ahead and it'll work. The zip line only holds Jesus. You will fall. You're not good enough. You can't just keep trying and hoping for the best. You need Jesus in your place. You need Jesus in your place as a dad. You need Jesus in your place as a husband. You need Jesus in your place as a wife and as a mother. You need Jesus in your place at your work, at school. You need Jesus in your place everywhere. Because you know what? Your virtues got died for on the cross. The things that you're proud of, the things that you think are good in your life, the best things we have. Jesus had to take them to the cross. Not to mention all the rest of the crap. And so we need Jesus to come back up and take us down. He's got to carry us down. He's got to bear us. And it's only as we are born by Him, only as He carries us, only that we, as we cling to Him, only that we know in our bones that He is our shepherd, our overseer, our everything, then we can follow Him. But that's not very sexy. That doesn't look cool. That doesn't seem heroic or noble to us. Right? We can handle a lot. We can grin and bear it a lot as long as there's a cool soundtrack in the background, right? When William Wallace is dying, you know, but he's the hero. Right? Because there's a cool soundtrack. And everybody's thinking, he's really cool. And as long as we have an audience cheering for us, we'll handle a lot. But Jesus had no audience. Jesus died rejected, alone. And that's why we can't just keep trying to do it. Because ultimately, you'll find yourself alone, rejected by yourself if you keep trying on your own. But you are the people of God. God has called you to Himself. He rejoices over you, loves you, and He sent His Son for you to carry you and to lead you. And it's only in that kind of grace, only in that kind of mercy that we can submit. That we can submit to unjust authorities. That we can submit to rulers that we think are wicked. Because we know that there's a God who judges justly. And every time He judges Jesus as the right one. And if we're in Him, then we're safe. The zip line will hold. But if we're not, if we continue to try it on our own, if we run from that, if we struggle against it, then we've got trouble. God calls us to the freedom of relinquishing our lives to Him. The freedom of letting go and clinging to Him. When our lives are fully, completely in His care, We can be fearless. And we can submit in joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son. That He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That cursed tree. And we thank You that in Christ and on His death, You laid upon Him all of our sins, all of our failures, and all the things we still think are so cool about ourselves. Father, we ask that You give us great humility. That we would see You for who You are, see ourselves for what we are, and see Jesus for what He is. Oh God, I pray that Trinity Reformed Church would be a congregation known for the love of Jesus, for following Him faithfully, for clinging to Him for all that they are. And we pray this now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are the beloved people of God. You have been washed in clean water. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. Your sins were hung on the tree with Him. And He goes with you. He is the author and finisher of your faith. So receive the charge, which is fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. And receive with believing hearts the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com.